For the past few months in our classes, we've been studying 1 and 2 Corinthians. The backdrop, if you'll remember, the backdrop against which those epistles were written was a great trip that Paul had been making from Ephesus to Corinth. Paul had been at Ephesus for 3 years, and while there, he wrote 1 Corinthians. And then, as he left Ephesus, he wrote 2 Corinthians for Macedonia while he was... he wrote 1 Corinthians here in Ephesus. Of course, here's Corinth. And then as he was on his way to Corinth, he wrote 2 Corinthians somewhere here in Macedonia. Well, as we open our text this morning, Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans. He was actually at Corinth as he wrote that. But the evidence for this is in chapter 15, as he speaks of still being on his way to Jerusalem to carry that offering to the saints there. And Paul also commends to the Romans a lady named Phoebe of Chintra. And Chintra is a seaport just immediately adjacent to Corinth on the west. And she was the one who carried the letter to Romans. And Paul also mentions that he's staying with a certain Gaius. And this might be the same Gaius that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, one of the few in Corinth that Paul had baptized. But there are at least two great questions before us as we open our Bibles to begin our study of this great epistle. And the first question is, why did Paul write to the Romans, to the Christian believers, the church there in Rome? That should be your question as you study any book of the Bible. Why did the writer write it? And particularly these epistles. Why did Paul write to the Romans? We can understand him writing to the Galatians. He had founded the church in Galatia. We can understand him writing to the Corinthians. He founded the church at Corinth. We can understand him writing to the Thessalonians and the Ephesians and the Philippians. God had used him to found these churches. But why the Romans? He had never been to Rome. He had never founded a church there. The Bible doesn't tell us. We really don't know how the church at Rome was founded. We know that it was not founded by Paul, and the evidence points against it being founded by Peter or any of the other apostles, who at this time they seem to be busy around Jerusalem in the southeastern part of the Mediterranean. In fact, in Romans 15:20, Paul says that he does not want to build upon another man's foundation or to preach where others had preached the gospel before him. So it would be, we just wouldn't presume that Paul would write a letter of this sort to a church that had been founded by one of the other apostles or one of the other early church leaders. We don't know how it was founded. Acts chapter 2, verse 10, tells us that on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews present from all over the world, and it lists the different places from which these Jews were present. And it says that there were there men from Rome. And it's interesting, Rome is the only place that is mentioned that's on the continent of Europe. Everything else is in Asia or southeast of Jerusalem or north of Jerusalem. But Rome is the only place mentioned on the continent of Europe. So perhaps, some of these Jews who were present that day heard the gospel, went back to Rome, and that was the founding of the church. We have to recognize, though, at that point in time, Rome was the center of the world. And it was like a great black hole of gravity, if you will. Everything just gravitated towards Rome. People of all sorts would find their way to Rome for all different sorts of reasons. And obviously some of them would have been believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps some of them went there as slaves. But for however it happened, God had formed a great congregation there at Rome. And we know that although the church probably started with Jewish believers, as most churches started, There was a time when Rome would have been pretty much a Gentile church. And why is that? Remember that edict that we read about in the book of Acts where Emperor Claudius had said all the Jews had to leave Rome. And Aquila and Priscilla left Rome at that time along with all the other Jews. So the ones who would have been left would have been Gentiles. So the church at Rome, at least for a period of time, was primarily a Gentile church. By the time of this writing, that edict had lapsed, and we see that some of the believers who were back in Rome at that time were indeed Jewish people. So it's a mixed church, but probably has a very, very strong Gentile contingent to it. In fact, we see our friends Aquila and Priscilla back there in chapter 16. Paul had met up with them and had met them in Corinth, and they went to Ephesus with Paul, and a church was there at their house. And now when he greets them here in chapter 16 of Rome, guess what they're doing? They've got a church in their house again. What a wonderful couple we have, just a glimpse of them there in the New Testament. So why did Paul write the letter to the Romans? And the other question we have to ask is, why did he choose as his topic the greatest treatise on salvation ever written? Why did he choose this topic? We know the topic of many of the other letters. He was addressing in Galatians the fact that false teachers had come and they were trying to add works to faith in order to achieve salvation. And the epistles to the Corinthians, he was addressing problems in that young church. In the epistles to the Thessalonians, he was giving further instructions to a young church he had founded and then had to leave. Why did he choose this topic, the greatest treatise on salvation ever written? Well, Paul gives us an answer to both questions, and you have to flip over to chapter 15, verse 16, where he says, "But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God." That's where he states his reason for writing. Paul had confidence in the walk of believers in the church at Rome, but Paul had a very great sense of shepherding the Gentile church at large. And he was burdened by God to write this epistle to Rome to remind them of the foundational truths of the gospel. Paul viewed himself as the apostle to the Gentiles and Peter as the apostle to the Jews. And you can see him making that statement in Galatians and in Ephesians. Here then at Rome was a large and a significant Gentile church that had not received the teaching of an apostle. Paul had to assure that they were walking in a correct understanding of the Christian faith. We also know from Romans 15 that Paul had his sights set on going to Rome after he delivered the gift to the church in Jerusalem. But even Rome was not his final destination, as he desired to move on from Rome and to preach the gospel in Spain. Again, Romans chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, Paul wrote, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, and in signs, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Okay, we know where Jerusalem was and still is, and this place called Illyricum, if I can get the cursor to work here, is northwest of Macedonia. It's the region that used to be Yugoslavia and is now called the Balkans. So Paul says he's preached the gospel all the way around through here, and he needs to move on to new areas. And what he wants to do is to go to Spain to preach the gospel in Spain, he's going to go to Rome first and then keep on going west to preach the gospel in Spain. It would be hard to overstate the influence that this epistle has had upon the church over its history. And I'm going to give just a few examples. The year was 386 A.D. It was just 320 years or so after the letter had been written. And there was a man by the name of Augustine. He had been exposed to Christianity through his godly mother, but he had lived a wild life, and he was a slave to the desires of his flesh. Augustine was now a man of 32. He was a teacher of literature and rhetoric at Milan, Italy. He had grown up in northern Africa. And he continued to hear the gospel message as it was proclaimed by others. And Augustine even had a copy of the Epistle to the Romans, which he had been reading. One day, obviously, he was under great conviction of his sin. And in great anguish of spirit, he went out to the garden of the place where he was staying. And he was contemplating his own sinfulness and the gospel message to which he'd been exposed. From his own testimony, Augustine says that he threw himself down to the ground under a certain fig tree. And while lying there, he heard a child's voice from the next house saying, tole lege, which in Latin, if I'm mispronouncing, would be pick up and read, pick up and read. The child would just sort of say a little chant, no, who knows why? Who knows why kids do a lot of things? But Augustine went over to where he'd been reading the Epistle to the Romans. He picked it up and he read Romans 13, chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, which says, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Augustine was thereupon led to repentance and belief and went on to be perhaps the greatest theologian of his day and certainly foundational in developing many of our doctrinal understandings even to our present time. It was centuries later, the early 1500s, that an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther first through his study of the Psalms during the years 1513 to 1515, then through his study of Romans in 1515 and 1516, became convinced of the truth that the just shall live by faith, and was used by God as the instigator of the Protestant Reformation and the great turning to God associated therewith. And speaking of Romans, Luther said, the Epistle to the Romans is the true masterpiece of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, which is well worth and deserving that a Christian man should not only learn it by heart, word for word. Imagine that. He says, you know, every Christian man ought to and woman ought to memorize Romans word for word. What a challenge that would be. Says they should not only learn it by heart, word for word, but also that he should daily deal with it as the daily bread of men's souls. It can never be too much or too well read or studied. And the more it is handled, the more precious it becomes and the better that it tastes. Fast forward two centuries more, and it was Luther's preface to Romans that led to the conversion of John Wesley in 1736. And subsequently to the great turning to God through the ministries of John and his brother Charles. It was through the repeated study of and meditation of this epistle to the Romans that God took an uneducated tinkerer by the name of John Bunyan. And as he sat in the Bedford jail, he inspired him to write Pilgrim's Progress. I'll just share a personal. As we were reading through the Bible with our own children, we had hit the book of Romans, and I realized they just weren't catching it. You know, we were reading the words, but they were bouncing off the forehead, you know, not catching the truths. So I went to Hobby Lobby and got a big art pad and some markers, and as we wrote the truths, we tried to illustrate them, you know. As we talked of being a slave to sin, we draw a little stick figure and a chain going to sin, and in Christ the chain broke and now a slave to righteousness. and dead to sin and alive to righteousness. As we tried to illustrate those truths, what a transforming effect it had in my own heart. To begin, and I've always said that if you can, to teach children, if you can get, and I really believe anything in this book is simple enough to be understood by a four-year-old child. If you can get it simple enough for a four-year-old child to understand, you've begun to understand it yourself. So my own testimony of the great transforming work that this epistle has. I believe that it's safe to say that a fundamental grasp on the truths of Romans and a fresh realization of those truths has been associated with every great spiritual awakening, every great turning to God in the nearly two millennia since the book was written in AD 57. So may our study of Romans have a transformative effect on our lives as well, whether we're relatively new to the faith or even for those of us who've been Christians for decades. And as with any portion of scriptural text, how horrible it would be to study God's Word and to not be changed by it. So with those prefacing remarks, let's take a look at our text this morning. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who is born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. The first eight verses are in the introductory style of letters typical of the day, but in them Paul reveals his view about himself, his view of the gospel, his view of Jesus Christ, and his view of the Roman believers. Let's take a look first at what Paul says about himself. The first thing that he says is that he is a bondservant, a doulos, of Jesus Christ. And as we all know from John MacArthur's teaching, both here in our pulpit and also in his books and sermons, that word doulos is the word for a slave, the most menial of those bound to serve. Yet as Paul uses it, it also conveys the sense of a slave in the Hebrew culture, which would often include one who was not just someone that had been bought in the marketplace or had become a slave through warfare, being captured through warfare, but it could also include a person who, for whatever reason, through his own volition, willingly submitted himself to be the slave of another for life. And Strong defines the word as one devoted to another, to the disregard of one's own interests. So Paul reviews himself as a slave, a doulos of Jesus Christ. Also in verse 1, he is called to be an apostle. The Greek word means one who is sent, and it primarily refers to the 12 that Jesus selected to accompany him, to Matthias, who was selected to replace Judas, and to Paul. They were given power by Christ to perform miracles and to actually speak as his proxies. So it's not an office to be claimed lightly. Paul states that he was called to this office. It was not one that he sought after or worked to achieve. If I get these sections passed off, I can be an apostle. He was called by God. And since he was an apostle, the church at Rome needed to pay particular attention to what he was about to write to them, and so do we. Finally, he says that he was set apart for the gospel of God. Think of it as being consecrated. In the Old Testament service of the tabernacle and later the temple, there were objects that were consecrated in the worship service. They were holy. They were set apart for that purpose and not to be used for any other function. Now, you may have objects in your life that are consecrated, not in the holy sense, but in the sense that they're dedicated for a particular function. perhaps some of the tools in your garage or workshop or workplace, perhaps some of the utensils in your kitchen are set apart for a certain purpose. And Carol will have to forgive me. She's not here to defend herself, but Carol has consecrated scissors. You know, I'm sure I have tools in my workshop that are consecrated as well. This is just the example that came to mind. But if I pick up a pair of scissors to use them for some purpose, I may hear, "Don't use that for that. You can't cut that with those scissors. Those are my such and such scissors." And so I pick up another pair. "Oh no, you can't use those scissors. Those are my such and such scissors." So finally, you know, I'll go find my scissors in my office or my pocket knife, whatever, but or find the pair of scissors that I can use. That's consecrated. That is set apart for a specific purpose. Paul was set apart for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel. So see the progression of the description of Paul. He was first of all a bondservant or a slave of Jesus Christ. And among those who were slaves, he was called to be an apostle. And as an apostle, he was set apart for proclaiming the gospel of God. Next, in verses 1 to 3, let's see Paul's view of the gospel. First, verse 1 tells us that it is of God. It's the gospel of God. We must never forget that. Too often, very sadly, we'll see people who have their own speculations about God, and they firmly reject the revealed truth about God and resolutely stand by their own speculations. And those speculations have no foundation. Not so with the gospel of God. This is not some notion cooked up by man, but it is the plan conceived of God and revealed by God. It is the gospel of God. Next, it was promised beforehand through God's prophets. That should be apostrophe S after God there. It was promised beforehand through God's prophets in the Holy Scripture. Paul's Jewish critics would accuse him of having concocted some crazy new religion which had no connection to the Jewish faith. "Not so," said Paul. "Both Jesus and the gospel were prophesied many times in the Old Testament." Finally, the gospel is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus from beginning to end. You can't say anything about the gospel without talking about Jesus. He's the foundation. Doctrine is essential, but without the person of Jesus, it's just dogma. It's just a collection of facts. It's Jesus who gives these facts meaning and causes Christianity to be a living faith. And the gospel involves a living relationship with a living Jesus Christ. Well, speaking of this Jesus, let's see Paul's view of Jesus here in verses 3 to 6. He says, "Concerning his son, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." Let's just stop right there. Says he's the Son of God. This means Jesus is divine. It doesn't mean that he's God junior or that he's God second class. As we read and we've studied in the past, John chapter 1, Jesus is the very God. He is the creator and the sustainer of the entire universe. That's the God we're talking about, not God junior, God the creator. And it is this God who put on human flesh to dwell among us. He is the Son of God. But he is a descendant of David according to the flesh. Jesus is not only fully God, but he's fully man. And as a man, he was a descendant of David. This is paramount because Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one. And in order for God to keep his promise to David, And for Jesus to be the Messiah, he had to be a descendant of David. Next, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. There is no intellectual way to refute the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His enemies, who hated Christianity intensely, could not produce the body to show that he was still dead. Nor could they come up with a plausible explanation as to how or even why his followers could have stolen the body from a tomb carefully guarded by Roman soldiers and sealed by the authority of the most powerful government this earth has ever seen. And it is this resurrection that declares him to be the Son of God. Paul had earlier written to the Corinthians that he had delivered to them as of first importance the truth of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. It is foundational to the Christian belief. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. But Jesus Christ did resurrect from the dead. So Jesus Christ was, and even today is, declared to be the Son of God with power by the fact of his resurrection from the dead." Paul also refers to Jesus as Jesus Christ our Lord. And even in making that simple statement, Paul is making tremendous statements about Jesus. And if you ever refer to him as such, you are making tremendous statements about Jesus whenever you just refer to him as the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ our Lord. First off, his name, which I don't have a PowerPoint on this, his name means Savior. So you're calling him Savior. But there are many people, many men have throughout the centuries, have had the name Jesus or Jesus or Joshua would be the same name. So there are many, you know, many people with that name, but the name does mean Savior. But when you add the next title to it, Christ, and as we've often said, it's not his last name, it's his title. It means the promised one, the Messiah, the one about that has been promised since Genesis chapter 3 throughout the Old Testament. That's the one we're talking about. You can only use that of one person in all history of the world, Jesus Christ. That's the one. You can never say Christ about anybody else other than him. And then he is Lord. He's not just Jesus the good buddy, Jesus the magic genie to perform miracles, get me out of a jam, do my bidding, do what I tell him to do. He's Lord. He's the one calling the shots, not me. And he's Lord all of the time, not in all of the commandments. It's not just obeying the commandments that suit us, and even obeying them when it suits us to obey them. It's obeying all of the commandments all the time, even the ones we don't like, even when it's not convenient to do so. That's what the title Lord means. Next, Paul says that he is the source of Paul's grace and apostleship. That means the grace that has been extended to Paul and the apostleship that he has. And the purpose of Paul's apostleship was to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. And finally, he is the ultimate object of the glory resulting from the Gentiles like us coming to be obedient to the faith. As Paul writes, it is for his name's sake. So that's what Paul has to say about Jesus. More about Jesus than about himself or even the gospel. He has quite a bit to say about Jesus. And then, in verses 7 and 8, we see Paul's view of the Roman Christians. He says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. This tells us the recipients of the letter, the church in Rome. They were the beloved of God in Rome. And don't run too fast over that. Just think what it means to be beloved of somebody. I mean, you can put up with just a whole lot of stuff if there's someone out there that loves you, you know? It could be a spouse, it could be a parent, it could be a child. You know, if there's someone out there that really loves you and cares about you, you can go through some really, really tough times. And it's okay. There's someone there that loves you. Well, if you're not loved by anybody else, you're a believer, you're beloved of God. And that's better, when you get right down to it, than being beloved of anyone else in the world. They were the beloved of God in Rome. And they were called as saints. Verse 7. This means all the believers in the church, not just some super Christians here and there. To be called as a saint means to be called, to be cleansed, and to be holy, to be set apart by God to worship and to serve Him. And then he says, the evidence of their faith is known throughout the whole world. What is widely known. Now this again points to a reason for Paul's writing of this letter. This church at Rome was an important congregation of Gentile believers, whether they knew it or not. Because whatever happened at Rome became widely known throughout the entire Roman Empire. As the apostle to the Gentiles, it was imperative to Paul that he assure that this body of believers was well grounded in the fundamentals of the Christian faith. So that is why he felt it essential that he had to write this church to them. And then we have Paul's greeting to the church, verses 7 and 8. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. When Paul says grace and peace, he uses the same variation of grace, greeting and grace and peace in each one of his letters in the New Testament. Now, the typical Greek greeting at this time would be chere, which means rejoice. Doesn't that sound like the word just sounds happy to say it. Chere, chere, you know, rejoice, rejoice. That would be the Greek way of greeting someone. The Hebrew way of greeting them would be to say shalom, peace. So Paul is kind of combining these two, because instead of chere, he changes it to charis, which is grace. So it kind of has a little bit of a ring to the Greek to it, but he's saying grace. And then he says peace. He would use the Greek word, but the Hebrew meaning, you know, grace and peace be to you. He combines these two here. And grace, when you speak of grace, you're speaking of God's justification of sinners. Peace speaks of the reconciliation of sinners to God. Thus, the key elements of the gospel message are encapsulated and combined in this greeting. And as you go through and read each epistle, somewhere in it, right in usually it's verse 2, he'll say grace and peace, or he'll maybe throw a few other words in there, grace, mercy, and peace, the grace of God, the peace of God. Somehow, grace and peace will be in each one of his greetings. Oops, I'm sorry. Verses 9 to 13 speak of Paul's great longing to see the believers in Rome. Verse 9, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making requests, if perhaps now at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you, and I have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. These verses give us an insight into the heart of Paul as the events of Acts chapter 20, verses 2 and 3 were taking place. Paul was on that third missionary journey. He had worked his way through Macedonia and now was in Corinth for a three-month period of time. His face was set towards Jerusalem and delivering that financial gift to the Christians there. But he was already looking beyond Jerusalem, wanting to do two things in Rome. We see in these verses that not only did Paul desire to instruct and to ground the church there, but he also looked forward to the pure joy of fellowshipping with these other Christians. Isn't it fun to go someplace far away and all of a sudden you hook up with a body of believers there And immediately you have some commonality and fellowship with them. The way that God has wrought it in His economy is that not only are the more mature, and I'm speaking here in spiritual terms, not in reference to chronological age, and the more established Christians and those with the greater spiritual gifts, not only are these people a blessing to the younger and less gifted members of the church, but those younger and less gifted believers can be just as much of a blessing to those who have been in the faith for many years and those who've been placed in positions of church leadership. From the book of Acts, we know that Paul did get to go to Rome, although it was not as he had planned. He arrived there after a 2-year delay in prison, didn't he? And when he got to Rome, he was not traveling as a free apostle as he had on all of his journeys prior, but he was in chains, and he was a prisoner of the emperor. But what did the Christians there do? How did they receive him? Anybody remember from the book of Acts what happened? Let's see if I can get my map to work here. They ministered to him, but I'm thinking specifically as he was coming to Rome. If you look up there on the map, you can see Rome, and there's a couple little towns south of there. In Acts chapter 28, verse 15, Paul says, "And thus we came to Rome," or Luke is writing, he says, "And thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they had heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and the Three Inns to meet us." This is about 40 miles. If you look up there, you see the map of Rome. You see that on that map it's called Three Taverns and the Forum of Appius. The Christians from Rome traveled all that distance out there to greet Paul and his traveling companions. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Isn't that great? Here he was, and we can just imagine he was kind of, you know, a little bit downbeaten there and discouraged. And when the Christians came out, he took courage. Do not underestimate the power of God using you to be an encouragement to fellow believers by visiting them and thus aligning yourself with them during difficult times. Well, back to Paul's apostolic mission, verses 14 and 15. He says, "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." In verses 14 and 15, we get back to Paul's sense of his apostolic mission. The Greeks considered the world to be divided into two groups of people, those who were Greek and everybody else. And everybody else who wasn't a Greek, they called a barbarian. And that doesn't mean the same thing we mean by it. It means as they heard them speak, it was like their speech was bar, 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 bar to them. They couldn't understand it, so they called them a barbarian. Now, the next thing, when he says the wise, it didn't necessarily have a negative term. It just meant they were Greek. Now, they also considered themselves to be the center of wisdom, and the rest of the world was foolish in comparison, so that's a bit negative. But in this we see the scope of what Paul considered to be his apostolic mission to Greeks and to the non-Greeks. And that's why Paul was so eager to preach the gospel in Rome. These Romans were part of the spiritual flock for which Paul considered himself to be responsible. Now notice, Paul did not necessarily include the Jews in that statement, though it was always his practice, as we look at the book of Acts, to preach the gospel. When he went to a town, the first place he'd go, he'd preach to the Jews, and then he would preach to the Gentiles. Well, what is this gospel that Paul was so eager to preach in Rome? Verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." And these two verses, I think every Christian should memorize, and particularly as we study Romans, I think each one of us needs to memorize these two verses. These are the key to the entire book of Romans, by the way. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. When Paul said he was not ashamed of the gospel, he was using an ancient literary device, and then forgive me, I don't recall what the name of it is, but you say something in the negative, but what you're really meaning is the opposite and the positive to the extreme. And let me give an example. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It doesn't just mean that there was a lack of shame, an absence of shame about it. What he meant was that it was what he reveled in. It was his glory. It was his desire. Now, we have a number of ladies in our class who are grandmothers. And it would be like any one of these ladies saying, well, I'm not ashamed of my grandchild. Of course. I mean, it's not that just that she doesn't have any shame about the grandchild. It's she's extremely proud of that grandchild. She glories in it. She revels in it. She loves that grandchild. Of course, grandfathers are the same way, but we're justified. Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel. It was his glory. It's what he reveled in. Why does Paul glory in this gospel? Because it is the power, the dynamos, of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. Paul goes on to write that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Martin Luther was correct. He was right when he pondered on this statement. How could revealing the righteousness of God possibly be good news? How could a dirty little sinner like Daryl Bennett over there, standing there, all of a sudden the righteousness of God is revealed to that person, it would blow them away? I mean, we're condemned by the righteousness of God. God is righteous. We are not. How can revealing the righteousness of God possibly be good news? It's condemnation. It's annihilation to us. But what the verse, as Martin Luther came to understand, it's not just God's personal righteousness. It's not just the righteousness of God. It's the righteousness from God. God takes his righteousness and imputes it to that dirty sinner. And so through the gospel, the righteousness from God is revealed. The righteousness, it's the righteousness of God. It's the righteousness from God. And that's the theme of the book. Paul concludes this section by quoting that great statement that has transformed the lives of believers. Paul is quoting, one thing before we get there. He says it's revealed from faith to faith. And that's a phrase that's, get right down to it, nobody knows what it means. But, I mean, the great commentators, there's much thought about what goes there. And there's several good explanations. One could be from one person's faith to another. Someone shared the gospel with you. They had faith. And God granted you the ability to believe, so you had faith. So it's from one faith to another, like the old 1960s youth musical, Pass It On. And the youth choir would light a candle, and the next person light a candle all the way down. You know, from faith to faith. Or it could be that it's all about faith from beginning to end, or it could be that your faith is continuing as you grow and as you mature, that you go from one stage of faith to another, and it's all about faith from the beginning to the end. But anyway, in the gospel, the righteousness of God that comes from God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. Paul concludes that statement from Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. And it's these themes of salvation by justification through faith that we're going to be studying in the upcoming weeks. So let's close in prayer. We'll spend some time in prayer at our tables this morning, and then in about 10 or 15 minutes, I'll close the class.